We are in the fifth session of Job. We're going to be exploring chapters 32 through 37 tonight. And I like to call it the mystery man. A guy called by the name of Elihu. Now suddenly, in the book, the Ash Heap Trio, these three comforters that have been really attacking Job for a large number of chapters, are no longer heard from, pretty much. They're silenced, but there's a new voice that now comes on the scene. Now I call him a man of mystery because he appears with very little introduction, and expositors of the scripture are all with different points of view. Generally, you can go through the commentaries, you'd find that usually will codify through one or two major viewpoints, liberal or conservative, whatever. You get into this issue, all kinds of experts with all kinds of different backgrounds have all kinds of different theories about what Elihu is really all about. There are a number of the what I'll call liberals that like to suggest that these six chapters were really a later addition because they're so different. There's some peculiar things about it. And the real experts, in my opinion, reject that pretty crisply because you can reject this as unwarranted assumptions on the basis of structural, theological, stylistic, and linguistic grounds. And I'm going to spare you all that stuff because it doesn't serve any purpose other than let you, I'll assert it for the moment. You can check it out yourself. You'll find, I think, that it not only fits in, it fits in very importantly. Now, strangely enough, there are others that elevate Elihu almost as an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And that doesn't fit either. So we've got two extremes, that he's irrelevant. Some commentators even say that it's distracting and there's nothing new in it that the other guys didn't say and so forth. And there's others that put him on such a pedestal you stand back in awe. Where do I come out? I think they're both wrong. So that doesn't mean I'm right, but at least you'll get a different point of view somewhere in between these. Because we're going to, as we will develop as we go. We're in chapter 32, and the first few verses are what I like to call program notes. There's several places in the book of Job where you're sort of given some background before the opera continues or the drama continues. The bulk of the book is very eloquent, very poetic in the Hebrew. It is almost seems to be designed as if it's to be performed as a play. Yet in the front, that whole discussion with Job and all that, Satan and God, and several places in the book, it's almost as if it's a stage manager's aside, or it's what some people might call program notes for the drama. And so we have some descriptive narrative here before the dialogues continue. So chapter 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job. That's the three guys. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that we've been struggling with for several dozen chapters. It says, these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, is the way your King James read. But I think Bullinger is correct because the Greek, the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of this, and I argue that they knew more about the ancient Hebrew in the 3rd century B.C., the best Hebrew scholars that they assembled for that task, than we do today. They indicate that the word isn't their own eyes. He wasn't righteous in his own eyes. It was in the own eyes of the three guys. In other words, he was righteous in his critics' eyes. And that's why they silenced. They backed off. They held their peace, yielding that they'd been wrong in effect. Or at least taking that posture whether they really believed it or not. Now, verse 2, then was kindled the wrath. Notice that. He's angry. Four times this young man we're going to deal with tonight is upset. He's not an academic bystander. He's not somebody sort of just quipping from the sidelines. He's heated here. This is, he was kindled with, it then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Now, Elihu is also going to be critical of Job, but he's going to handle it in a different way, and his source is a different place. We'll come to that. The questions that you have for your exam tonight is, who was Elihu? That's the mystery. And what was his role in this whole dialogue. And the puzzle gets more complicated because in the next session we're going to be in, we'll discover that when God steps in, God criticized those three comforters. He nails them. And then he talks to Job about a number of things. He never criticizes Elihu. Elihu is conspicuous in that he is not criticized by God himself. And I'll show you why. By the way, Elihu means, my God is he, or something equivalent to that. He's identified here as the son of Barachel, which means God blesses. So these are God-fearing people, obviously, by their names. Now, Buz was a land near Uz where Job lived. Job lived in the land of Uz. Uz and Buz, I like the very economic on their spellings here. Uz and Buz were two brothers of Nahor, who was the brother of Abraham in Genesis 22. So these two brothers dwelt there, and I presume that the land became named after those two brothers of Abraham. That does not mean they're contemporaneous with Abraham, but they may not be far distant. But in fact, what everybody seems to overlook, see, the fact that they live, that he was a Buzzite, may be a geographical term rather than a lineage term. You with me? You follow me? Just in the sense, like, if somebody was from Dan, doesn't mean he's from the tribe of Dan. He may be the region where the tribe that's called Dan, the tribe of Dan, lived. You follow me? So, in any case, what it does say, it says he was of the kindred of Ram. Well, if you do a search on that, you'll discover Ram shows up in the genealogy of David in Ruth chapter 4. So the hint here is, see, if he's a derivative of Buzz, the guy after which the land was named, then he would be a derivative of a brother of Abraham. That's what most of the commentators presume. On the other hand, if you recognize that could be a geographic description and that the lineage issue is Ram, that plugs him into the line of David. And I find that provocative for some reasons I'll come forward to. But in any case, he's an interesting guy. But his main point, he's a young man. These other codgers that have been harassing Job are elders. This guy is younger. And so he goes on. He says, verse 3, it says, against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer. And yet had condemned Job. In other words, he's upset with Job because Job justified himself before God. He's upset with these three comforters because they had never found an answer to Job's problems, and yet they still condemned Job. So he's coming into this whole discussion with guns blazing, all right? Verse 4, now Elihu waited until Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. For in other words, four times it's made. Now, verse 6. Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise. Neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore, I said, hearken to me. I also will show mine opinion. So here's our mystery man. And now some of the commentators treat him just as a brash young man. Cocksure arrogance of youth is the typical kind of description. And seeking to upstage these older men in their errors. Others just see this guy as repeating the arguments of his elders, but I think you'll see some differences as we get into this. I personally agree with those relatively few commentators that sees Elihu playing a very key role here. First, it's important to notice that God rebukes his three friends at the end of the book, but excludes Elihu. And the question I'd ask you if we were having an exam is why? And he's not rebuked, and nor does he ask something else. He does not have to ask Job to pray for him. God instructs the other three guys. He not only rebukes them, he instructs them to pray for Job. He doesn't do that to Elihu. He asks him to do that for some interesting reason. That's back in Job 42. We'll deal with that when we wrap the whole thing up later. Second item, he is given an extremely important role in this drama. He has the longest of all the discourses, 6 chapters. So knowing how the Holy Spirit operates, he tends to weight things by size, you know. And how important is, you know, this? I love to talk about you. How important is the creation? We talk a lot about it. A couple of chapters in Genesis, a couple of chapters in Isaiah, Psalm here and there, a couple of chapters in Job will deal with it. That's about it. How much of the scriptures deals with the redemption? Most of Genesis. Whole book of Exodus. The whole Torah, for that matter. Most of the major prophets, minor prophets. Certainly the Gospels. Certainly, yeah, most of the Bible. So, see, it's interesting. God's greatest achievement is not the creation. It's the redemption. He can create another creation in the breath of his nostrils. The redemption. See, the other thing, look, how do you measure things? What did it cost him? What did it cost God to create the world? He did it in 6 days. I don't know why it took him that long. What does redemption cost him? His son. Anyway, so you can weight thing. Well, I think this is going to turn out to be very important, but just by the weight of the thing, because the Holy Spirit works that way. Third thing here. You'll notice Elihu speaks with courtesy and sensitivity to Job. He scolds Job, but he does it delicately with tact and love. He has very strong feelings, which he confesses, but his courtesy is in contrast to the sarcasm and the caustic tone of his so-called comforters. But the key thing, I think, from verse 8 above and for examining his speech, is that he does not speak from his personal experience. He speaks from revelation. We're dealing here with a spirit-filled young man. And once you understand that, the fog begins to lift. And this is all consistent with what we've seen previously. Wisdom and understanding can only come from God, and he can give it to the young as well as the old. The Holy Spirit gives his gifts severally as he will. Now, he comes as a response to Job's cry for an explanation. But often God gives us a response, not necessarily in the manner we expect. I see Elihu sort of as a John the Baptist kind of character, sort of a John the Baptist of the Old Testament, except that's a misnomer. John the Baptist was of the Old Testament. Jesus says in Luke 16:16, and also Matthew 11, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. John was the last of the Old Testament period. But the point is, he has that same kind of a role. He's a witness to the mediator, who is God himself. Both of them were. Elihu sort of appears as a preliminary intermediary before God appears on the scene, which he will in the chapters that follow the session. Elihu begins where the comforters began, but he ends with words very similar to those that God uses when he finally appears on the scene in chapter 38 and following. Anyway, with Elihu's patience exhausted, he first addresses these three comforters, what I call the ash heap trio. Verse 11, behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while ye searched out what ye say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words, lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusts him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him for your speeches. Then he just goes on to describe the three friends. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking when I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more. See, he's got his introduction sort of done. Now he's going to get stuff off his chest. Verse 17, I said, I will also answer my part. I also show mine opinion, for I am full of matter. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is as wine, which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man, for I know not to give flattering titles, and so doing my maker would soon take me away. Now he's going to turn. He sort of dealt with those guys. He's going to, on chapter 33, turn to Job. But you can see him bursting forth. This guy is spirit-filled, driving, indignant. Chapter 33, verse 1. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken unto all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My word shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. You're going to discover these words will be honest, impartial, and they will emerge from an anxious but humble heart. Verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the Spirit of the Almighty hath given me life. There it is, right there. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me and stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I am formed. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make me afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. which is in contrast to the three comforters were. They were very heavy-handed and so on. Now, Elihu starts to analyze Job's view of God. And anticipating what we're getting, I want you to notice, if you study the book of Job carefully, you'll discover Job's view of God changes. It goes through some strange evolutions. On the one hand, it opens up, you know, that the dust, I am but dust and ashes and so forth. That all sounds pretty good. But first thing you know, he's really upset. And he challenges God. And so forth. And his view of God is maturing from platitudes to depth to enlightenment. And Elihu's going to map that for us a bit. He's going to give us a whole clue to what the book is really all about. And people say the book of Job is why do the innocent suffer? Why, you know, it's all about suffering. If that's the case, it doesn't answer the question. It deals with that, but that's not the real issue. And that's going to be the main test in our last session. What is the book of Job really all about? Why does it read to all of us, even if we're not in pain? Well, the first problem, anyway, that Elihu attacks is that Job sees God as capricious, acting out of his feelings like people do, according to his mood. You know, what's interesting, that is the position that Islam presents Allah in. Islam presents Allah as capricious. He can do anything. That's the opposite of the God of the Old Testament. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob delights in making and keeping promises. There are things he can't do. He can't violate his own nature. He can't be unjust and so forth. So Job has fallen into the trap of taking a view of God that's similar to the presentation of Allah by Islam. But let's move on. Verse 8. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there any iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me, and he counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in stocks, he marketh all my paths. See, he's summarizing what Job has been saying, that God seems to mistreat him without justification in some kind of capricious way. Now, Elihu's answer is not an argument from experience. It's just a declaration right to the point. Behold, in this thou art not just, I will answer thee that God is greater than man. That's a simple statement, but we really need to understand that and remember that. This is the continual argument throughout the Bible from end to end. Let me quote from Romans 9, verses 20 through 22, where Paul says, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And it goes on. That whole theme is Romans 9 and all through the scripture. That we must remember that God is greater than man. But now Elihu moves to the second problem Job has, and that's the matter of the silence of God. Job's so frustrated because he doesn't have any answer. It's hard enough to endure pain. It's really more difficult when you don't know why you're enduring it. And he's really frustrated. Job, much of his previous remarks were directed to his frustration. He wasn't really trying to get out of the pain as much as trying to understand why. Because the ultimate pain for Job was not the pus oozing from his sores and all that stuff. It was the thought that he had become separated from God. That was Satan's final twist to get Job to feel that way. Well, Elihu continues in verse 13, Why hast thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. You see, God doesn't need to give an account to man. It's part of what he's dealing with here. See, we all struggle with this one. We call it unanswered prayers. See, we fail to account for two things, God's timing and the style. We expect an answer to prayer right now. God, I need patience. Give it to me right now. And we also don't allow for God's style. How is he going to answer us? You can go through the Bible and list a dozen different ways God answers prayers. Sometimes with earthquakes, sometimes with mighty winds, sometimes with a still small voice. We're all familiar that with Elijah. But there's times that each one of the ones that God didn't use there, he used elsewhere. So God has his own style. And we often don't recognize it when it comes. So Elihu suggests just two ways. First, he talks about dreams. When I first ran into this, I thought, oh boy, are we going to get into dreams? You know, we all have our, you know, library on Freud and all that. Am I going to have to go do homework there? No. Verse 15, Elihu says, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men, that he, and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. God uses dreams to warn us, according to the scripture. See, one of God's objectives is to keep man from destroying himself. And one way he does this is through dreams. Now, don't misunderstand me. Not all dreams come from God. But it's interesting, if you get into this area, even from the field of the psychological literature, they were quick to point out that often dreams are a way by which suppressed reality is brought into our consciousness, whether we like it or not. And I won't get into a whole subconscious thing here. I'll get all kinds of letters on that one. But I'll make one footnote because I can anticipate some of the letters we're going to get. The subconscious is not attributed to Freud. Freud wrote a lot about it. It's interesting, one of my wife's books, which is very contrary to Freudianism, for lots of reasons, is attacked viciously by some would-be Christians, public commentators, that she's a Freudian because you mentioned the subconscious. Those people who make that claim haven't done their homework. The concept of Freud, subconscious, goes way back to Augustine and before. And it's even in the hidden chambers in the temple speak of it. There's a whole kind. And there is no competent debate about the fact that part of our memory is below the conscious level. That's all we're talking about. We're not talking about Freudianism. Freud had a lot of theories and wrote a lot about it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not embracing that. Don't misunderstand me. But to recognize the reality of the subconscious is simply recognizing reality. How many of you have tried to remember someone's name and can't remember it? And maybe 5 or 10 minutes later, without trying, it pops into your mind. A retrieval process going on that's below the conscious level. And it pops in, right? We've all done that. Anybody that has been struggling with a mathematics problem in college knows that one of the ways you solve it, that you, if it doesn't yield to analysis, you study it, put all the aspects of it in your mind, and go take a nap. Bed at night or a nap, whatever, in the morning, often it just unravels clearly. And you have to experience that to realize that the mind has capabilities that are below the conscious level. And we go on and on, so I don't waste all our time on that. But if you're really interested in this area, I encourage you to understand the architecture of the temple. 7 times in the New Testament, the Bible says you are the temple of God. Now, it's using that in several different ways, but one of which we discover is that the architecture of the temple is a map of your software architecture. All the way from the holy and the holy place, the spirit and the heart, all the way out to the outer court, the flesh, the soul and the flesh, the soul and the body together called the flesh. And what's interesting, their tabernacle is the same model, except the temple had 2 things that the tabernacle did not. It had the porch and the pillars, big bronze pillars, named Jachin and Boaz in his counsel and his strength. We discover that's the volition, what we call the will. And that's where the battles are fought. And if you really want to get into this, we have a briefing package called The Architecture of Man. But if you really want to get into it, the detailed background is in my wife's books, where she redevelops this in very practical terms, called The Way of Agape and its sequels. So I encourage you to get into that. And it talks about the hidden chambers and what they really meant, these places where the priests hid their private secret idols and so forth. It had to be cleaned out before they could be. Anyway, so let's move on. See, and I'm not suggesting here that we get into a course of interpreting dreams. But it's interesting that the scriptures are full of God speaking to men through dreams. Job referred to them earlier in chapter 7. Daniel also referred to that in the opening chapter of Daniel. Peter quoted scriptures, which indicates, by the way, that I may have an advantage over you. In Acts 2:17, he quotes Joel 2:28, which talks about young men seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams. So I have an advantage on the dream side, okay? But Abimelech in Genesis 20, Jacob in Genesis 30, Laban in Genesis 30, Joseph in Genesis 37, and his two cellmates, remember, they had that dream interpretation that propelled him ultimately to his career. And Pharaoh in his famous seven-year visions. Gideon in Judges 7, Solomon in 1 Kings 3, Nebuchadnezzar twice, not only in Daniel 2, but also in Daniel 4. And Joseph, that is Mary's husband, had a dream three times God spoke to Joseph in dreams. And don't forget Pilate's wife. God spoke to her in dreams. So I'm not making a case except that God can use many different things, dreams being one of them. I think God can use an overheard conversation in a restaurant that you may misunderstand, but it will trigger the thought that God wants you to have. There's another way that God speaks to us, and that's through pain. Elihu goes on in verse 19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and with the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat, and his flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen. His bones that were not seen stick out, and his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. What Elihu is saying to Job, in effect, he's saying, Job, your very sufferings are speaking to you, but not as your so-called friends are suggesting. A threat to our life changes our entire value system instantly. Instantly. It's amazing that if you are hit dry ice on the S's here on I-95 and you spin on the dry ice, let's assume you don't hit anything, no damage is done, but boy, does that change your driving habits for maybe a few blocks anyway, you know. C.S. Lewis explains this so eloquently in his famous work. He says, we can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. And everyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can even ignore pleasure. But pain insists about being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to our consciousness, but he shouts in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That was, The Problem of Pain that he's famous for writing. Have you seen the movie Shadowlands that really deals with the development of that? Well, very well. Anthony Hopkins plays C.S. Lewis. Anyway, moving on. Elihu's going to go on and bring up a second point about pain. He says, if there be a messenger with him and an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Wow, those few verses are a summary in advance of the whole gospel. Here by Elihu, by the Holy Spirit, given to Job. What is he talking about here? A messenger with him. An interpreter, 1 in 1,000, to show unto man his uprightness. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Oh, really? His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth, and so on. We're talking here about being born again through the role and involving a ransom and a mediator. Let's move on. See, there's a light growing in Job's heart. In chapter 9, Job could cry out, there is no umpire. Use the word daysman in the King James. But there's no umpire between us that can lay his hand upon us, both man and God. Oh, really? Sure there is. He came later, of course. Then chapter 16, Job goes on and says, he declares, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who vouches for me is on high. See his insights growing. Chapter 19, he declares, this is the great one for me. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on that latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Declaration of the Old Testament of the bodily resurrection. Fabulous piece. And now, and then verse 23, he says, he realized, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So Job has come all the way to realize, a mediator, and he also articulates the fact that he's going to, at the end, after the mediator guides him, he will be restored. Anyway, moving on to verse 26. Elihu continues, he shall pray unto God, and he shall be favorable unto him. He shall see his face with joy. He shall render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if they say, any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. See, pain did that. So Elihu now exhorts Job, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me and hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. Now Job's silence here indicates Job is now ready to listen. And when Elihu finishes, God himself will pick up the ball from there. You'll be, and we shall see. Now, this next chapter, chapter 34, basically Elihu's message is, your God is too small. Verse 1, furthermore, Elihu answered and said, hear my words, O ye wise men, give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. For the ear trieth the words as the mouth tasteth the meat, and let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Now he's going to re-examine Job's view of God in detail, inviting everybody, that's us, to pay attention and to join in judgment. Verse 5, for Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right, my wound is incurable without transgression. See, part of Job's problem is he sees God as unjust, unfair, and unwilling to explain what's going on. That's Job's perceptions here. So Elihu continues, verse 7, what man is like Job who drinketh up scorning like water? Which goeth in the company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men, for he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. That's a strange statement from the man who began with, Lord, the Lord gave, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That was chapter 1, if you recall. See, now Job seems to have adopted the same attitude as the ungodly. What advantage is it to me to behave myself? I might as well have sinned. That argument is going to now be examined in detail. See, Satan declared that he would bring Job to the place where he would curse God to his face. And to do that first, he has to make Job distrust God and feel that he's been treated unfairly before he'll curse God to his face. That's remember, that was Satan's announced goal way back in chapter 1. So God's intervening here by wise words from a spirit-filled young man to keep Job from that final fatal step. So from chapters 10 through about 30, Elihu now takes up the truth about God's character. First, God is a just rewarder. He cannot be unjust. Verse 10, therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. Any time that you pray, you open yourself to God and you put a reservation on that. Gee, God, I'll go anywhere you ask except California or whatever, okay? Every time you do that, you're declaring that you don't trust God to know best what's best for you. See, anytime you put a restriction on an answer to prayer, you're not trusting Him. Your prayer really should be, thy will be done. Whatever it is, God, I'm ready. No restrictions. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, or from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. And by the way, no matter how long it'll take, God will do it. Second point is, God is a sovereign authority. God is beyond accountability to man. Verse 13, who hath given him a charge over the earth? Who hath disposed the whole world? If he has set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. Now, he's certainly not accountable to anybody. Certainly not man, is the point. The third point is, God is the impartial ruler of the universe. He goes on here, verse 16, if now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? Excuse me, he that hateth right govern? And wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they shall die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight, and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. It's interesting, those who prate the most loudly about justice never hesitate to offer flattery to rulers, to partiality. Anyway, the fourth point, God is an omniscient judge. He knows everything. There's no investigating committee required for God. Verse 21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right, he who should enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number and set others on in their stead. And by the way, here in your notes, just put Psalm 139. In the interest of time, I won't go there. You can just insert Psalm 139 here, which basically God knows our thoughts before they take place, before they take shape. God is outside the time domain. All these paradoxes emerge because we view them from within the time domain. Recognize God is not physical. He's outside. Time is a physical property. He's outside time. Not somebody who has lots of time. He is somebody outside time. He knows the end from the beginning. So he knows your thoughts even before they take shape in your heart. Anyway, the next point is God is the absolute executor. Verse 25. Therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others. Because they are turned back from him, he would not consider any of his ways. That's the root issue, by the way. Because they would not consider any of his ways. That's the real root problem. Verse 28. So they cause the cry of the poor to come to him, and they heareth the cry of the afflicted. And when he giveth quietness, who can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who can behold him? And whether it be done against a nation or against a man only, that the hypocrite reign not, and that the less that people be ensnared. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it. Whether thou refuse, or whether thou choose. And not I, therefore speak what thou knowest. See, it's not reform that God is after. He desires repentance and relationship. He wants you to surrender the right to run your own life. He'll accept no other basis for relationship. God has given you free will. God has given you sovereignty, and that's a scary thing when you understand it. The smartest thing you can do with it is give it right back. Give it right back. Verse 34, let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job hath spoken without knowledge. His words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us and multiplied his words against God. See, Job is a righteous man. His heart is right. God vindicated him right up front in this whole book. He wants to serve God. But he thinks he can do it by his own efforts. That's the other root problem dealing with here. And the toughest problem or lesson that God would teach us is to see evil in what we think is good. Teach us that evil, what we think is evil, is nothing but good. In what we think is nothing but good. Our best is as filthy rags. Remember Isaiah 64:6. Our righteousness as his filthy rags. And you know what the Hebrew really says. We went through that last time, didn't it? Our righteousness is like used menstrual cloth. I think Isaiah was graphic. He knew how to. It's only our dependence on his gift of righteousness that will ever be acceptable to God. And this is Romans 7 right here in the Old Testament. As you do this, now let's continue to remember that it was God that initiated the contest, not Satan. It's God's initiative that Satan responded to here. Why did he do this? Why did Job go through all this? To teach you and me the ugliness of self-righteousness, among other things. Let's go to Job 35. We can go through the next three chapters quite quickly. As Elihu, answers Job's argument. First, he restates it. Elihu spake moreover and said, Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidst, My righteousness is more than God's? But for thou saidst, What advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. First of all, he's going to say you're inconsistent. This is what he's going to say, verse 5. Look unto me, look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? And if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, thy righteousness may profit the son of man. See, what he's saying, what you do or do not, doesn't change God or affect him in any way. God will be God no matter what you do. Verse 9, by reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the Almighty, but none saith, Where is God my Maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, or maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven? There they cry, but none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. See, men cry for help, but God knows that they are simply crying for relief. Relief. They want to be delivered from the painful effects of their sin. But then they want to go on and return to their sin. Substitute the word sin for selfish. They want to be delivered from the painful effects of being selfish. But once the pain's gone, they'll go right back to being selfish. See, they're crying for help, but they're really just trying to use God. And this is one of the reasons Elihu is arguing, is the reason for God's silence. He knows what they're really asking. Verse 13, surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it, although thou mayest, sayest thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him, therefore trust thou in him. And this is a reference to Job's request for a trial before, remember? Verse 15, but now, because it is not so, he hath visited his anger, yet he knoweth it not in great extremity. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain, and he multiplieth words without knowledge. Elihu's trying to be gentle, but he is speaking the truth in love here. Let's go on to verse 36, the glory of God. Here we go. We're going to start a big buildup going on here. Elihu also proceeded and said, Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. From afar. He's saying that in Hebrew, he's saying it's not coming from me personally. This is another allusion to the fact that he's speaking by the Spirit here. Verse 4. For truly my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. This is not brash or arrogant, as some commentators do contend. The one he refers to is the one who is perfect in knowledge, we'll discover in verse 16. So he's making allusion here to the Holy Spirit. When we take the whole thing, it becomes very clear. He's speaking by means of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, he's going to talk about God being merciful and justice. Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. And yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. And if they be bound in fetters, and be holden in cords of affliction, and he showeth them their work, and the transgressions that they have exceeded. And he openeth also their ear to discipline, and commandeth that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They die in youth. Their life is among the unclean. He delivereth the poor in his affliction and open the ears of oppression. Now, Elihu is going to talk about Job's perilous position here. Verse 16, even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place where there is no straitness, and that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee because there is wrath. Beware lest he take thee away from his stroke, and then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? Not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. And now we're going to have the big sweep, which I'll call the glory of God, starting about in the next verse all the way through the equivalent verse, roughly verse 22, 24 of the next chapter. God is beyond man's instruction. Verse 22, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth him? Who hath enjoined him his way? Who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. And by the way, here's a description of the water cycle. Try to find this in textbooks that are a few hundred years ago. You won't find it. And yet Solomon comments on it, even in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The whole water cycle, the fact that it evaporates, clouds distill upon man and so forth. Solomon asked the question, why do all the rivers run into the sea and yet the sea doesn't get full? And you saw, you recognize there's a water, what we know is a water cycle. Anyway, we move on. Verse 29. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spread his light upon it, and it covereth the roots. Actually, it says bottom, but the roots of the sea. For by them judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. The clouds he over, with clouds he overcometh the light, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that becomes between. And the noise thereof speweth concerning it, and the cattle also concerning the vapor. Now, he's going to talk about God's doings in nature. He's going to talk about it in the autumn storm, from verse 27. Then in the winter, in the first 13 verses of chapter 37, and finally in the summer following. Let's go to chapter 37. And by the way, it seems from the language that a very dramatic electric storm it breaks out. And you probably need to live on a prairie to understand this. The people who live in this region have seen some wonderful, fabulous lightning storms. If you live on the West Coast or in a big city, sometimes you miss that. But in the prairies especially, it's just a few things that are more dramatic than a good lightning storm. That's apparently what's going on here. It's the background for the following words. 37 verse 1. At this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of its place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that cometh out of his mouth. He directeth under the whole of heaven and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth and he thundereth with the voice of his excellency. He will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man that all men shall know his work. And then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. And out of the south cometh a whirlwind and the cold out of the north. And by the breath of God frost is given and the breath of the waters is straightened. And by the watering he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud and is turned round about by his counsels. That they may do whatever he commandeth upon the face of the world and the earth. By the way, it sounds like he's watching it on a weather satellite. Do you notice this? Is round about it's talking about spirals, round about his counsel, and so forth. I love that. Anyway, verse 13. He caused it to come, whether for correction or for his hand or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God has disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? By the way, the most complicated computer programs in existence are of the weather, and they're very imperfect. So all this stuff is that he's challenging to understand these things. Even today, with all our science of meteorology and the most elaborate computer models we're able to formulate, they're still really unable to adequately model even just the weather. Just the reality. I'm not any competent meteorologist will point that out. Anyway, moving on, verse 17. How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. Hast thou with him spread out the sky which is strong and the molten looking and as a molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. See, not only is Job, he can't do any of these things. He cannot explain him in verses 14 to 16. He can't duplicate them in verses 17 to 18. And he can't command them in verse 19 to 20. So Elihu closes now with a final sort of glimpse of the matchless majesty of God. Verse 20. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them, and the fair weather cometh out of the north with God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Many do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. You know, throughout the entire Bible, the only man or woman that ever receives anything from God is one with a humble heart. Humble heart. A humble heart on one extreme, pride on the other. Well, we've made it through this tour de force by our friend Elihu. The very next voice we'll hear from the text will be the voice of God himself. He steps in now in chapters 38 and following. And boy, that's going to be fun. It's that rich with discoveries. So it's one of my favorite parts of the scripture. We'll get into that in our next session. Let's stand for a closing prayer. And let's do indeed bow our heart before our Father. Father, we thank you for your loving care of each of us. We also thank you for our mediator, who indeed found a ransom for us in his own life's blood poured out on our behalf, who has made a way to set aside the daily contamination of our sins and helps us to face every day fresh and vital, forgiven, alive, without guilt, without a sense of rejection, and having sent to us adequate power by which we do live and do the things we ought to do. Father, we thank you for the peace, the joy, the hope, and the love that your Son Jesus has brought into our lives. Father, we just do ask you to reignite in each of us a new hunger and passion for your word. We do ask, Father, that you would illuminate the steps before us, that we might be more bold as we take those steps that you've ordained for us. Help us, Father, to be more responsive to your will in our lives. We would be more fruitful stewards of your great gifts and more pleasing in thy sight. As we commit ourselves this night into your hands without any reservation, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.